Now, for about the last 5 months, the main focus of our study has been on the subject of eschatology, the study of the end times. Now, the study of end times prophecy is important, as we have emphasized in the past, because for a number of reasons, but one, because it gives us a knowledge of what's going to happen before it happens. Now, that enables us to be better prepared now in the present. But it also gives us confidence. It gives us confidence regard to a future, to the future in a world where on the surface seems pretty bleak. Now, lately our focus has been on the books of the minor prophets. We completed the study on the books of Zechariah and on Joel. The prophet we're going to be noting this morning prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah. Now, Jotham reigned from 750 BC to 731 BC. Scripture tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, Hezekiah's reign began in 715 BC. He reigned for 25 years, and likewise, he was one of the few kings who reigned over Judah. In between the two was the reign of Ahaz. Now, Scripture tells us that Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, what does that tell you right there? Well, we've said it in the past. No good kings. Israel, the northern kingdom, had no good kings. So, obviously, Ahaz was not a good king. He made his sons pass through the fire. That's a reference to child sacrifice. And he burned incense on the high places. Now, as we know, that establishes the potential for judgment. And it's reflected in the theme of the book. The book we're about to begin is the book of Micah. Micah's name means who is like Jehovah. Not much is known about him, but other than the fact that he's from a Judean town called Moresheth, which is located about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, near the Philistine city of Gath. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Their ministries ran pretty much together. And like Isaiah, Micah prophesied about the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. His ministry began around 742 B.C. and continued for approximately 45 years. Micah's message was mainly to Judah. It was directed toward a number of evils that were taking place at that time. Now, included in these were moral corruption, idolatry, formal religion, corrupt leadership by false prophets and priests. Sounds familiar? It should, because that's what's going on today. These rulers, the rulers and the rich at that time, oppressed the poor. There was political unrest, mostly over the threat of invasion by foreign powers. Jotham, who succeeded his father Uzziah, was a good king, but he couldn't lead the people out of their corrupt ways. Now, although Jotham supported Micah's ministry, when he died, his son Ahaz went on in a different direction. Judgment was already looming on the horizon. It appeared in the shape of a military coalition that was forming between Syria and Israel against Judah. Now, that is brought out in 2 Kings 15, in verse 37, where it says, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." When Ahaz became king, instead of taking steps necessary to deal with the nation's sins, and which would have avoided the judgment, he formed an alliance with the king of Assyria. This alliance almost led to the destruction of the nation in the days of Hezekiah. If it wasn't for divine intervention, Jerusalem would have been destroyed in 701 BC. Now, along with the other evils Ahaz instituted, he allowed God's altar to be replaced by a heathen altar. In 2 Chronicles 28, look at verse 22. "Now, in the time of his distress, this same king, Ahaz, became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, 'Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger." Even though Hezekiah was a godly king, his leadership brought only a measure of obedience on the part of the people. Some semblance of temple worship was adhered to, but the sins of idolatry, covetousness, impurity, injustice, and oppression still existed. Now, this characterizes the time when Micah and Isaiah prophesied. Before we get started, one of the points the book Micah is noted for has to do with its predictive messages, one of which I think most of us are familiar with. It had to do with the birthplace of Jesus. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Micah also wrote about the lineage, the origin, and the reign of Jesus. And in chapter 2, he referred to Jesus as Israel's king. Please go to Micah chapter 1. Now, this brings us to the book itself. The theme that runs through the book is that God will send judgments for the sins of a nation, but forgiveness is available. It was written about the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians in 722. It was written before that fall. And the book is divided into three messages. The first appears in chapters 1 and 2. The second begins in chapter 3. And the third begins in chapter 6. All begin with the word "here." Now, to reiterate the point which we expressed in the past, the word "here" does not mean "here" only. It means to hear and respond in a positive way to what has been heard. When the people in Micah's day, what they were about to hear was a message of destruction. But it was one that could have been avoided. And that applies to all three messages. Each one moves from doom to hope. Doom is what resulted from breaking the Mosaic Law, which God gave to Israel at Sinai. Hope is because of the covenant that God made with his forefathers, with the forefathers. As we said in the past, God is faithful to keep his covenant. But when judgment is in order, God is also faithful to judge. In verse 1 of chapter 1, the names of two cities appear. Samaria was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. The message given here is what Micah saw concerning these two cities. It involves a prophecy of judgment. And it's given, first of all, against Jacob, the northern kingdom. Now that appears in verse 5 where it says, "All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." And it also involves apostasy. Put simply, apostasy is turning one's back on God. And as a side note, this is prevalent throughout our nation today. It started decades ago. It was a gradual process that occurred slowly over time, but now it's widespread. Now, after the nation became divided, the people had turned their backs on God to worship idols. This was the case with both kingdoms of Israel. The sins of the people in Samaria and in Jerusalem typified the sins of the people throughout the entire nation. The high place mentioned in verse 5 is where the people worship either God or idols. Now, that's how pagans worshipped. They worshipped on hilltops. Before David relocated the sanctuary to Jerusalem, the people worshipped on altars throughout the land. After the sanctuary was set up, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship God. But many of them were attracted to the high places where they turned their backs on the Lord, and instead they worshipped false gods. This worship included the burning of incense, eating sacrificial meals, praying, prostitution, and even child sacrifice. These sins were practiced even in the capitals. Therefore, in verse 5, Micah sarcastically asked the questions, "What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" In verses 6 and 7, Micah turned his attention to Samaria. Please go to 2 Kings 17. Hold your place in Micah. Micah prophesied concerning Samaria. The prophecy, "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins," appears in 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 3. "Shall Manasseh, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to the king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years." Now Hoshea was one of the kings who reigned over the northern kingdom during Micah's ministry. He ruled at the time of the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. Now here's where the principle we noted in the past is in view. God uses a greater evil to destroy a lesser evil. Here we see that God used the Assyrians to put an end to the evil that was taking place throughout the northern kingdom. How did Micah respond? Well, in verse 8, Micah, in verse 8 of chapter 1, he stated it. Going barefoot and naked is a reference to mourning. A reference to mourning. Micah saw the approaching judgment coming, and it pained him deeply. Now, another reason for the mourning had to do with the spread of sin. Recall what Paul said with reference to the first Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. In Genesis, it wasn't long after the fall in chapter 3 that the entire world became saturated in sin. The point here is sin has a tendency to spread like wildfire. Look at Paul's words in Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Why? "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." The principle that emerges here is in the case of the people who fail to avoid sin and evil, what's going to happen? It's just a matter of time before they become consumed by it. Now, this occurred in Micah's day. The sins that were being practiced in the northern kingdom spread throughout the southern kingdom. In Micah 1, look at verse 9. Back in Micah 1. Verse 9, "For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." Note that the sins of the northern kingdom have spread southward throughout the southern kingdom, throughout all of Judah, all the way to the capital, Jerusalem. Verses 10 through 15 give us a list of a number of Judean towns that were affected. The passage that we're about to note has sarcasm written all over it. Sarcasm appears in the form of word plays. Micah used a number of word plays to describe the destruction of the Assyrian invasion would bring to these towns. The first of these appears in the phrase, "Tell it not in Gath." Now, where do we hear that phrase before? It was spoken by David. Look at 2 Samuel 1, verse 20. "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult." In this case here, in this passage, David didn't want the Philistines to rejoice over the defeat of Israel and the death of King Saul. In Micah's day, Micah didn't want the inhabitants of Gath, which is a Philistine city, to rejoice over the Assyrian attack on Judah. In verse 10, Beth Ephrah means house of dust. Because of the Assyrian attack, Micah's command to the people was to roll in dust, which is an expression of grief. In verse 11, Shafir means beautiful or pleasant. The Assyrian attack would result in the complete opposite. The Hebrew word Zainan means come out. The point here is that when the attack occurs, very few people in Zainan would get out alive. Beth Ezel means house at one's side. But when faced with the attack, Beth Ezel won't be a support for anyone. The name Marath appears in verse 12. Marath means bitterness. When the attack comes, the people of Marath will experience sorrow. In verse 13, the name Lachish has a connection to military strength. In the ancient world, military strength involved horses and chariots. Micah's point to the people of Lachish is to harness up their horses and chariots and get out of town. The phrase beginning of sin seems to indicate that Lachish played a part in influencing the spread of idolatry. Another point that emerges here has to do with military power. Although Lachish was strong militarily, God used a nation that was much stronger to pass judgment on her. In verse 14, the name Moresheth Gath has to do with parting gifts, gifts given by a father when his daughter gets married. The implication here is that Moresheth Gath would be the parting gift. Akzib, which sounds like the word for deception, would become a deception. Marashah, which is related to the word for possessor, would become the possession of the Assyrians. In verse 15, the name Adullam appears. Adullam is the place where David went to hide from King Saul. Look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, where his brothers and all his father's household heard of it. When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. In the same way that David hid in Adullam, Micah's message to the leaders is to go and hide in caves because the Assyrians are coming. Now, what does all that tell us? It tells us why Micah was mourning back in verse 8. The passage began with mourning, and it ends with mourning. In verse 16, mourning appears in the phrase, make yourself bald. That's a reference to deep mourning. When Job's children, his wealth were taken away, he tore his robe and shaved his head. In Amos 8, the approaching judgment on Israel would result in mourning. Amos, who prophesied about it, about the northern kingdom, said there would be baldness on every head. The coming exile would result in mourning. Now, although this was a prophecy of judgment, it could have been avoided, but it wasn't. After destroying Samaria in 722 BC, the Assyrians moved southward, destroying the cities of Judah as they moved through the towns, moved through the countryside. And they finally came to the walls of Jerusalem in 701 BC. The account of what occurred at that point, please hold your place and go to 2 Kings 18. Now, as I said earlier, Hezekiah is one of the few good kings that reigned over Judah. After the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the Assyrian army moved southward through all of Judah until it finally reached the walls of Jerusalem in 701 BC. The account of that appears in the passage we're about to read. In 2 Kings 18, look at verse 13. Now picture a city surrounded by an enemy, people standing on the walls, listening, hearing what's going on. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fool's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" The gold and silver that Hezekiah gave to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, didn't appease him. So he sent a delegation with a large army right up to the walls of Jerusalem to demand a surrender. Now, it was at that point that Hezekiah went to God in prayer. And that night, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Jerusalem was delivered. But you've heard of second chances many times. On the southern kingdom, Judah just got a second chance. But there is no change in the spiritual state of the nation. There's a saying that goes, experience is the best teacher. But Judah failed to learn the lesson. Judah saw what happened to the northern kingdom, how the people were taken into exile by the Assyrians. But that had little, if any, spiritual effect on them. Now we know that all sin is against God. In chapter 1, Micah denounced the sins against God. This brings us to chapter 2, where Micah denounced the sins of the people against each other. The message in chapter 2 contains three parts. The first is a discourse against the wealthy in the house of Jacob, the northern kingdom, who oppressed the poor. The second has to do with false prophets. And the third shifts from judgment to a promise of deliverance and restoration. The first discourse appears in the first five verses of the chapter. In this passage, we have Micah's condemnation of the rich and powerful. Look at Micah 2, verse 1. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them. They rob a man and his house, a man of his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Now back in Micah 1, Micah presents us with a picture of premeditated evil. What makes this act excessively evil is the fact that it didn't involve some sudden temptation that came upon these individuals and overtook them. They formulated an evil plan the night before and they carried it out the next day. The plan involved cheating the poor, cheating them out of their possessions. And what makes this even more serious is that in Israel, property was permanent. Now we saw this in the case of Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard. Ahab wanted to purchase it, but Naboth refused to sell it to him because it was his inheritance. His words to Ahab were, "The Lord forgive me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." The inheritance stayed in the family. It was not to be sold. If for any reason a person's inheritance went to another, according to the law, it was to be returned on the year of Jubilee. Look at Leviticus 25, verse 10. "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. on this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Now, this principle also appears in Numbers 36. Another principle that's in view here has to do with freedom. The ancestors of the people that Micah spoke of were slaves in Egypt, but God set them free. Now, that being the case, they were not to enslave each other. Since God gave each tribe and each family an inheritance, they were not allowed to take each other's inheritance away. But in our main passage, the individuals involved not only disregarded the law, they also disregarded the rights of their fellow men. And it was all for the purpose of satisfying their materialistic greed. For that, there was a price to pay. Micah stated it in verse 3. And as we said in the past, the punishment would fit the crime. Since these individuals enslaved others, God would enslave them. Since these people robbed others of their inheritance, God would rob them. Since they forcefully took land that belonged to others, God would forcefully take their land away from them. Their wealth, freedom, joy, their honor would be turned into poverty, famine, slavery, sadness, and dishonor. Others would set boundaries on the land, and they would have no say as to how the land was divided. Therefore, we have the principle, the punishment fits the crime. But there was a greater punishment. The worst punishment was still to come, and it appears in verse 5. Note the phrase, in the assembly of the Lord. What is the assembly of the Lord? Well, it has to do with the regathering of Israel and the deliverance of the remnant when Christ returns. The point here is these people who violated God's covenant, they would have no descendants in the assembly of the Lord, which would occur in the distant future. Because of their sin, the Lord would no longer recognize them as his people. They'll have no portion in the restored land. That means that the resulting judgment would involve a near future judgment at the hands of Babylon, and also a distant future judgment which will occur when the nation is restored. Now this brings us to the second message, which is in chapter 2. It involves the false prophets. Now throughout history, Israel had her share of false prophets. In most cases, they prophesied what the people wanted to hear. This was the case with the 400 prophets that Ahab kept on retainer. He called them together in order to inquire of them if he should go up against Aram or not. They told him what he wanted to hear. When Ahab acted on it, it costed him his life. Now this is the case today as well. There are huge ministries in existence today because the message that they put out is a feel-good message, the prosperity gospel. It's the easy message, the nice message. It doesn't convict anyone. It doesn't emphasize sacrifice, stepping out, stepping up, taking up one's cross, laying down one's life. It doesn't stress things that people should be doing but aren't. Why not? Because people don't want to hear that kind of stuff. But there's a saying that goes, what you don't know can hurt you. And this was the case with the people of Israel. The leaders and the people didn't like hearing bad news. After the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC, it was appearing more and more likely that Jerusalem would be invaded as well. The true prophets prophesied about an approaching judgment. Since the nation's leaders didn't want to hear that, they turned to the false prophets. The false prophets prophesied that God was for the nation and would not destroy it. Now, there was some truth to that. God was for the nation. Israel was God's chosen people, and God's promises to Israel would be fulfilled. But that wouldn't cancel out judgment. Micah, along with Hosea and Isaiah, prophesied about an approaching judgment. In Micah 2, look at verse 6. interesting the way Micah words things. Verse 6, do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You stripped the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one for her pleasant house, from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood has told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. Back in verse 6, note the command, do not speak out. These are the words of the false prophets to Micah, as well as anybody else who prophesies truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. So they tried to shut the ones who communicated truth up. They didn't want to hear a negative message. So they pretty much told them to shut up. And they followed it up by claiming there would be no judgment. That appears in the phrase, reproaches will not be turned back. In other words, they were saying, disgrace will not overtake us. Their claim was that they would not lose their land. What did they overlook? Well, they overlooked the fact that receiving the blessings that God promised comes with obligations. And to reiterate the point, that doesn't mean God's people earn blessings from God. We don't earn blessings by fulfilling certain obligations. No one, no matter how good they are, can earn anything from God. Blessings are the result of obedience. Obedience doesn't warrant blessings. Simply put, obedience puts God's people within the realm of God's blessings. Please hold your place and go to Deuteronomy 28. And you find the same principle in just about every walk of life. When you obey the speed limit, you increase your chances of getting to your destination safely. When you break the speed limit, your chances of getting to places of safety go down. And you can apply that in just about every way. Deuteronomy chapter 28 gives us a list of blessings that Israel would receive through obedience to God's commands, as well as a list of cursings that would result from disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 1. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God, your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the next 8 verses continued with a list of blessings that result from obedience. But we don't earn them. We don't earn those blessings. Blessings supernaturally flow from God to God's people when God's people are obedient to God's commands. Now, that being the case, blessings have obligations attached to them. But the people to whom Micah prophesied were outside the realm of blessings. The first 6 verses of the chapter support that point. The passage emphasizes the fact that the people were not fulfilling obligations. In other words, they were not obedient. On the contrary, they were sinful. When Micah pointed it out, they told them to shut up. So in verse 7, through Micah, God responded to these evil prophets by reminding them that the words of prophecy wouldn't worry them if they were living righteous lives. Principle. The word of God rewards the righteous, but at the same time convicts sinners. Here's where a problem emerges. Arrogant people don't like to be convicted. In just about every case, you convict an arrogant person, and he's going to retaliate in some way. Retaliation might not be overt. It might be subtle. It might come in the form of conspiracy. Retaliation might come quietly, so as not to be detected. Speaking out against the pastor among other members of the church, trying to turn them away in some way. Could appear by trying to destroy the communicator's reputation outside the church. Or retaliation could be blatant. It could be in your face. When Micaiah was a prophet in Ahab's day, when Micaiah refused to go along with Ahab's 400 false prophets, one of them slapped him in the face. In Micah's day, they told him to shut up. They knew they were wrong. They knew they were sinning. But they didn't believe God would judge them. Principle. This is really deep. God has to judge sin. Yes, it's true. The Holy Spirit is patient. God is long-suffering. Micah stated in the first part of verse 7, in grace, God also always gives his people opportunities to repent. Micah's prophecy was a grace opportunity. Avoiding punishment doesn't lie in pretending that God will not follow through. Avoiding punishment involves adjusting to who and what God is. And as we said many times in the past, God is righteous. What God's righteousness demands, his justice carries out. And God's righteousness demands judgment for sins. But in grace, God gives us the Word of God. Those who humble themselves under the word of God by being obedient to it can avoid judgment and receive blessings. But this wasn't the case with the house of Jacob. In fact, in verse 8, through the true prophet, God stated, he stated that by their unjust treatment of others, they acted as God's enemy. It's another simple principle. You attack God's people, you attack God. You, whatever you do to God's people, the same is done to God. Stripping the robe off the garment is a reference to stealing something that's valuable and necessary for survival. Their victims were people who lived peacefully. They didn't bother anybody. They didn't do anything wrong. They didn't do anything to warrant provocation. The women mentioned in verse 9 were probably widows. What does the Bible say about widows? Exodus 22. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Psalm 68 tells us that God is the defender of widows. Paul told Timothy to give proper recognition to widows who were in need. But this wasn't the case in Micah's day. Women were being evicted from their homes and their children were being robbed of their inheritance. In light of that, in verse 10, Micah gives the command to arise and go. It's a command to the evictors to prepare for their departure out of the land. Because they drove widows from their homes, they'd be exiled from the land. The judgment fits the crime. They took other people's belongings. They took the homes of these widows. So they'd be exiled from the land, which was a land of blessings, by the way. This is the fulfillment of the warning given Leviticus 18:27. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. Passage gives us a picture of the land personified, vomiting out its inhabitants because of their sinful practices. This brings us back to who God is. God is faithful to keep his word. We said it in the past, if God says it, it's going to happen. So whether it relates to blessings or judgment, what God says will be done. And those who reject the word of God will incur judgment. And judgment can come in many different forms. In this particular case, Micah tells us the land will have no place of rest. Principle appears in other places. Here's the one we're probably most of us are familiar with. In the garden, when Adam sinned, he brought about the fall. So in Genesis 3, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Because of the unfaithfulness and disobedience of these people in our main passage, well, the people of the Exodus, because of their faithfulness, and their disobedience, they couldn't enter the land. And because of the sins of the rich and powerful and the false prophets, the land was no longer a place of rest. But how does all this apply today? God prepared a place of rest for every Christian. The Christian's place of rest today is inside the plan of God, within the realm of God's grace. Christians who are within the realm of God's grace are in a place where they can be blessed. One of those blessings is rest. Rest. If you've ever been in a state of unrest, you know how vital the blessing of rest is. It's rest is a peace, a calm, an inner peace, an inner calm that results from being near to the Lord. As we look at prophecy and are given the ability to discern the signs of the times, and as we come to know God, we're not scared because of what might happen. On the contrary, we're in a place of rest. A place of rest. But when Christians drift outside the realm of grace, they're no longer in a place where they could experience God's grace working in their lives. And that establishes the potential for negative results. The sins of the people in Micah's day put them on a path of destruction. Instead of listening to the true prophet, they listened to the false prophets, who told them what they wanted to hear. Now, that being the case, Micah presented them with a point of sarcasm. It appears in verse 11 where Micah stated, "If a man walk after the wind and falsehood, had told lies and said, 'I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor,' he would be spokesman to this people." Suppose a prophet full of lies would say to you, "I'll preach to you the joys of wine and alcohol." That's just the kind of prophet you would like. Note the sarcasm there. But there's a price to pay. There's a price to be paid for that. For people who choose to listen to teachers who tickle their ears. Paul stated it, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Bottom line, these individuals might get the words they want to hear, but they don't get the words they need to hear. What happens when we don't get the words we need to hear? We set ourselves up for judgment. This brings us to the last discourse in the chapter. It contains the prophecy of a future regathering. In Micah 2, look at verse 12. Micah 2, verse 12. "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head." This is interesting because it presents us with a it presents not just us, but the people in Micah's day, with a stark contrast to the preceding prophecy of judgment. Although the near future judgment looked grim for Judah, Micah prophesied a ray of hope. This hope is based on God's promises to Abraham. Each of the three sections of the book contains a promise of future blessings. Here the promise is short. Two truths are stated. The first in verse 12, the second in verse 13. The first is the Lord will restore and will renew his people as their shepherd. The second is the Lord will lead his people as their king. These truths will be expanded on in chapters 4 and 5. Here's where a question emerges. In the midst of an approaching judgment, why did God suddenly give this prophecy? Well, God's not only a righteous judge, he's also a God of mercy. The prophecy is given to provide confidence and comfort to Jews who in less than 120 years are going to be experiencing judgment. In verse 12, we see the names Jacob and Israel. These names refer to the remnant. This is brought out in Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. See, when that future judgment comes, the remnant has a hope. It's contained right there. It's also contained in Micah. This is a distant future prophecy that will be fulfilled when Christ returns. The breaker in verse 13 is a man who opens a breach and he goes before them. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. The Hebrew root word for before can refer to a person's face. It is, however, translated before or in front of. The point that emerges here is his face is the face his people continually need to focus on. And that applies just as much today. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the door, the entrance into the spiritual life. In John 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Hebrews 12, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Through his finished work on the cross, all believers have eternal life. But every Christian will come face to face with many adversities in this life. What is the solution? Christ. Christ is the solution. Maintaining a personal, face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we leave ourselves open to the deceitfulness of the world. This is why the writer of Hebrews commands us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that we won't become discouraged and lose heart. It was Christ who led his people through the wilderness for 40 years. It was Christ who commanded Peter, "You follow me." It will be Christ who, as king, will go before his people into the new kingdom. And if Christians today allow him, Jesus will lead us in and out to find pasture. We'll get back to Micah on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family, the body of Christ, to receive your word. Thank you, Father, for the word that you prepared for us all today. Thank you for those who came out to receive it. We pray, Father, that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your precious Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And thank you, Father, for the words of prophecy, for giving us the ability to look into the future and to see and to know what's going to happen so that we can be better prepared now in time. We pray, Father, you continue to teach us, fill us with these words of prophecy, and empower us, Father, to walk within the realm of your grace so that we could receive that grace and those blessings that we need so desperately in this world. Empower us also, Father, when we go out from here. Empower us, equip us, fill us with your light, so that when others see us, they see Christ in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.